Good evening.
I'm very thankful that you have come out tonight. Very glad that you are here. I just want to make a couple of comments. Jeff and I have had this spar the last few nights about mothers-in-law. He's been wise and I've been very unwise. I've been insulting my mother-in-law and he's been complimenting his, so I've learned to appreciate his wisdom very much. Also, I am glad to always hear from my family what great sermons he's bringing. We appreciate him very much for his work's sake in that regard. And I also want to say a word about the display in the back. I mentioned briefly last night that Michelle mentioned, why don't you put that display out there so people can see what you have when you go out to other places and speak about the school and try to advertise the school, and we set that up at lectureships and things. I need to tell you that if it looks good at all, it's Michelle's fault. She's the genius behind the design of that thing, and she has done a whole lot of work in that, and as she does up at the school, and does very well at it. I thought also I'd tell you one story. Sometimes I go places outside of West Virginia, and I try to, you know, there's some myths about West Virginia that people believe, like we're a bunch of hillbillies, and, well, never mind, maybe it's not a myth, I don't know. But I've noticed this, when you go places and you tell stories on West Virginia, you better be from West Virginia, or you're going to be in trouble. One time I told some crack about insulting West Virginians. I was on the elevator at Ruby Hospital right across from Mountaineer Field, and I got all eyes just glared at me on the elevator. Like I said, it's okay, I'm from here. Then they all laughed. So I heard this story one time, and I tell it sometimes to try to dispel some myths or maybe reinforce them, I don't know, about this fellow that was down in the deep backwoods of southern West Virginia when he was growing up, back in the day when there was a building outside that he had to go to every now and then. You know what I mean? A little moon carved in the door. And he didn't like that building at all because it smelled a lot. It was hot in the summer. It was cold in the winter. And he, being not really wise about things, decided he was going to push it over into the creek one day, get rid of the thing. Well, one day the creek got really high, and he decided today's the day. So it was raining. The creek was getting high, and it was washing right behind that outhouse. He got himself a piece, a long 2x4 and a couple of bricks, and made a fulcrum, and he jumped on it, wedged it under the door, and he jumped on that thing and jumped on it, and finally that outhouse tipped over into the creek, floated away. He was proud of himself. And then that night at dinner, his dad was eating, and it was kind of quiet, and his dad took a bite and said, somebody pushed the outhouse into the creek today. Well, the boy stiffened up, but he tried not to let on. His father took another few bites, and he said, it was you, wasn't it, son? Boy stiffened up, but then he had an idea. He said, yeah, Dad, but today in school we studied how when George Washington chopped down the cherry tree, he told the truth, and so he didn't get in trouble. The father said, George Washington's father wasn't in that cherry tree. Every place I tell that, it's a split second before it starts to sink in. We've been studying the topic of salvation this week, and it is, of course, while we can have some levity every now and then, it is, of course, the most serious subject on the face of the earth. Everything else will go away. Every other problem you have will go away or solve itself, but salvation will not solve itself, and there are eternal consequences. You may have to deal with certain things on this earth, but you only have to deal with them for a short time. Our lives are but a vapor, we're just a breath, and then we're done. But we're not done. That's the trouble. Because we have souls, and we have a body that God gave us that someday He'll resurrect. Jesus said in John 5, verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Just like He said, Lazarus, come forth. I think it was Marshall Keeble used to say, if He hadn't said Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have emptied. Lazarus, come forth. Well, all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We've tried to notice this week from the book of Acts, while bringing in other texts and while bringing in other evidence, that salvation is grounded in history. It is not a myth. It is not a George Washington legend sort of thing. It is not some Dionysius cult. There were cults that had myths about resurrected Savior gods, but Christ is different because, number one, He was prophesied. by over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures fulfilled in the time of the generation that people could witness his great works and see the things that he did and bear witness to them. Number two, they're witnessed by the witnesses that were around then. His resurrected body was presented to people for 40 days, one at a time, two at a time, 11 at a time, and their witness that they wrote down within a generation stands the test of history. There are many other reasons. What we tried to impress is that the idea of salvation is God intervening supernaturally into the natural laws of history and making an impression on people. Then we noticed how that kind of history is verified even more because the men who started this religion, if you want to look at it as men starting religion, the apostles and prophets, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, those men gave their lives because they held to distinctly the proposition and determinedly the proposition that Jesus Christ was no longer in the tomb. He was resurrected from the dead. These weren't the guys who were being fooled by somebody else into believing a lie. These were the guys who would have been, if they were, telling the lie and gave themselves for the lie if it was a lie. People don't die telling a lie and then holding to it. People don't die perpetrating a fraud and then holding to that fraud. They'll back off. Now, somebody might die believing a fraud. Somebody might die believing a lie, but people don't just tell a lie. So these apostles defended the salvation presented in Jesus Christ of Nazareth through their persecution, through whatever would come to them. And for three centuries, during that time that people would have known, the people who knew what was going on, people continued to die, be burned at the stake, be burned as lights on posts after they were dipped in tar during Nero's persecution, all because they would not deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And then we tried to notice that salvation is dealing with people of all different cultures, and we're going to try to do more of that tonight. Matter of fact, let's just go there. First of all, in the book of Isaiah, written about 700 years before Christ, there's a prophecy that is very germane to everything we've been studying in the book of Acts. In Isaiah chapter 2, starting at verse 1, the Bible says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain," latter days, remember Christ came in the last days, God speaking to us in His last days through Christ, Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. In Acts chapter 2, remember Peter's quoting a prophecy from Joel, and he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days." Now, a similar phrase is used in Isaiah chapter 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." All nations shall flow into it. "Many will come in that day and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" The prophet Isaiah there is referring to the church, I believe, as the mountain of the Lord's house. Mount Zion had always been the synonym for the dwelling place of God's people because the temple had been built there and the Ark of the Covenant was there. And then the mountain of the Lord's house takes on a spiritual meaning throughout the rest of the prophets. Here he says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now that was a prophecy that some of the Jews might not really have liked all that well. Some of the Jews really felt themselves a little bit better than everybody else, and somewhat with good reason. Because back in the book of Deuteronomy, when they've come up out of the land of Egypt after 400 years of servitude there, and growing into a great nation, they've come up out of the land of Egypt. They failed to go into the land of Canaan their first opportunity. 40 years later, they're having the law read to them a second time by Moses. And Moses tells them, "You're about to go into the land of the Canaan, where the Hivites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Perizzites," or whatever all those ites are. "And you're going to not let them live because they've become a sinful people and they need to go away because I'm giving you this land." Then he says, interestingly enough, "Don't let them live and don't marry them." Well, I guess you can't marry them if they don't live, but apparently God knew they weren't going to follow his commands completely, so he said, "Don't marry them."
because they'll just turn you away to other gods. And then in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord himself has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth." So the Jews weren't supposed to have anything to do with the Gentiles. That would be everybody else. The Jews and then all these other nations around them, the descendants of Ham, the descendants of Japheth off after the ark, they weren't supposed to have anything to do with all these other nations. They weren't supposed to marry them. And so they felt themselves a little bit special. And they were a little bit special. Not because, you'll find out from their history, they were so obedient all the time, because they weren't. In the book of Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 20, God tells Israel, "You became worse than all the pagan nations around you in your behavior." They weren't exactly what they should have been. But God chose them. And he chose them for a purpose. He chose them for the purpose of bringing one man into the world that would then bless them with salvation. But not just them, every nation on the face of the earth. That was God's design from the very beginning of doing this. In Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abram to go from his country, "Go from your country to a land that I will show you," he said, "I will make you a father of many nations, and I will make your name great. I'll give you this land, and in your seed, in somebody to come from your progeny, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Genesis 12, 1 through 3. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through the Israelites. So God always had everybody else in mind. It wasn't as if he didn't love everybody else, but he chose the Jews. And I'm convinced he chose the Jews because he wanted to preserve a lineage. There's so many proofs that Jesus is the Son of God. The prophecies, the witnesses. But one of those great proofs is that there was a lineage that stretched all the way back to Adam, and through his children up to Abraham, and through his children up to Judah, and through his children up to David, and through his children down to the Christ, from two different angles, one from Joseph's side that was supposed to be the father of Christ, and one from Mary's side that was the virgin mother of Christ. God established that nation to prove that he could do this. He could establish a nation to bring about one particular person and prove that Jesus wasn't just any religious leader that just popped up on the scene. He didn't just jump up like a Muhammad and claim, "Hey, look, I'm somebody." He was the fulfillment of all of that lineage as well. But that lineage had the purpose of blessing not only that lineage, but every other lineage on the face of the earth. Now you come to the book of Acts. And you come to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you see sort of an outline of the book of Acts there, if you will. Jesus says to the apostles there after his resurrection, before he ascends to heaven, "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem," remember Isaiah chapter 2, "from Zion the word of the Lord has sounded forth, from Jerusalem the word of the Lord would go out. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem." Well, that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. In Jerusalem, 7 weeks after Christ died on the cross, Peter stands up and proclaims Jesus is resurrected from the dead. People can't deny it, and 3,000 of them want to know what to do about their sins and are baptized for the remission of their sins. Following the great plan of salvation, they believed in Christ, they repented of their sins, they confessed Christ, and they were baptized for the remission of their sins. All because the word of the Lord started at Jerusalem. Back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea," that's the surrounding country area of Jerusalem, "in Samaria," that's the area out a little bit farther from Judea, "and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now you can watch in the book of Acts as that pattern unfolds. We start in Jerusalem, and you know what? We stay there for a while. Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved after that. By Acts chapter 4, verse 4, there were 5,000 men who believed. That's adding women and children, I suppose. In Acts chapter 5, they're still having trouble in Jerusalem. They're being persecuted by the council. In Acts chapter 6, there's trouble from the Hellenist widows to the Hebrew widows. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that section sort of seems to wind up by saying that there were many disciples being added to the Lord, and a great many of the priests in Jerusalem were obedient to the faith. That's the gist of Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Then, after Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we're introduced to one of those people on whom The apostles had laid their hands for the daily distribution to the widows. One of those people is named Stephen. Stephen is falsely accused by some of the Jews that he is speaking against the law and against the holy place. What he is probably doing is telling the truth. The law is now done away with. The holy place is now not a place, but it's everywhere where people follow Christ. But they said, no, we can't have this. He's speaking against the law and against the holy place. So Stephen gives a great sermon. He goes through Israelite history and proves that he knows it. But what he does is that he does not tickle the ears of the people that are listening to him. He says, here's Israelite history, and here's how you people have rejected every prophet that God has sent to you. He winds up his sermon like this. See if you'd like it if a guy wound up his sermon like this. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Did you like that finish to a sermon? Well, that finished his sermon, and it finished him. It killed him. And that started a great persecution in Jerusalem. You know what happened when there was a great persecution in Jerusalem? People ran. I don't want to die. I don't want my children to die. So they'd get out of there. Acts chapter 8 verses 1 through 3 says how the people are scattering. But you know what happens in persecution? They scatter and they go everywhere preaching the word. They don't shut up and scatter. They don't go into hiding. They go everywhere preaching the word. Then we're introduced to another fellow. We brought him up the other night, who was one of those seven in Acts chapter 6 on whom the apostles laid their hands. His name is Philip. Philip goes to, you guessed it, Samaria. We've gone from Jerusalem, Judea, and now we're out to Samaria. Samaria had a distinction of being at odds with the people of Jerusalem proper and the surrounding areas. And here is why, if I understand my history correctly. The Samaritans were populated by what people would derogatorily and wrongly refer to as half-breeds. I suppose they were technically correct, but that would be a derogatory term to use. You see, during the dispersion, some 500 years before, a lot of the Jews had gone out all over the world, and then when the dispersion was over, they were supposed to come back to Jerusalem, but a lot of them didn't. And they married amongst some of the Gentile nations, and that didn't really sit well with the Jews back home. But a lot of those people populated Samaria, the outer regions. Now, that's one of the reasons that there was such controversy in John chapter 4 when Jesus was talking with a woman in public, which you didn't do in the Middle East at that time and still don't in the Middle East in a lot of places, and a Samaritan woman at that. And that Samaritan woman says to him, our fathers said that on this mountain we should worship, but you people say that in Jerusalem we should worship. Because indeed the Samaritans had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim to be at odds with the temple in Jerusalem. So the Samaritans weren't exactly the kind of people that the Jews really liked all that well. But guess what? The gospel is going to get to them. Philip goes down and he preaches things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 8 verse 12. And both men and women were baptized. And that's where the apostles come down to lay their hands on those folks so they can receive gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then Philip continues his preaching. Now then, the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea out to Samaria. It's going to start going further. Remember the outline in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It's going to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's going to go farther. It's going to go down way south in Africa. Next. Almost makes me think of a song, you know. It's going to go down below Egypt to a place called Ethiopia. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26 and following, there is the story, the account, the real, actual truth of a fellow who was a high up in the Ethiopian kingdom. He was the treasurer for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, or Candace, however you need to pronounce that name. He had charge of all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. It's very likely that he was a proselyte, someone who had converted to the Jewish religion. It's also very likely that he was probably the first person of what we would call a black descent. He was probably a black man, being from Ethiopia, the first person to hear the gospel along this line. Well, he's been to Jerusalem to worship, because people that were good Jews would go to Jerusalem to worship at certain times of the year. He's on his way back, and he's on the way from Jerusalem to Gaza, one of the cities of Philistines. He's heading south. Now, Philip gets a divine intervention, if you will, that tells him to go and overtake the chariot in which the eunuch is riding. So Philip runs along, and he doesn't hesitate, and he comes to this eunuch, and he comes up in here, and he sees that the eunuch is reading from the prophet Isaiah, maybe a scroll he's picked up while he's at Jerusalem. The passage that he is reading is from what we know as Isaiah 53. It wouldn't have been divided into chapters yet. It's from what we know as Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, which says, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth." You and I know from New Testament confirmation that suffering servant passage was talking about Jesus the Christ. He had the ability to call 12 legions of angels, but what he did was he went silently like this little lamb led to the slaughter. He did that to the cross. His justice was taken away. Nobody stood up on his behalf, and his life was taken from the earth. Now, Philip says to the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He didn't have the New Testament yet to guide him. "How can I unless someone guides me?" Philip remembers received the laying on of the apostles' hands. So Philip begins at that passage and preaches Jesus to him. He preached Christ to him, and that's what the text says. Here in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now it's interesting what happens next. They went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" There are some people, as we mentioned last night, that think that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. If that's the case, then how did the eunuch get the idea that he wanted to be baptized? This passage implicitly, in a few brief words, reminds us of this great truth. You can't preach Christ without preaching baptism. Christ was buried in the tomb and was resurrected on the third day. Paul says in Romans 6, we are buried in the likeness of Christ's death and resurrected to walk in newness of life in the likeness of his resurrection. You can't preach Christ justifiably. You can't preach Christ scripturally. You can't preach Christ without adding to or taking from God's word unless you preach without preaching baptism with it. Baptism just goes right along with it. So then they come to some water, and they both go down into the water. Another little hint that baptism is immersion, being buried. And then they both come up out of the water, and the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing, and Philip's caught off to go preach somewhere else. So that eunuch is taking the gospel. He's heard the gospel. It's been preached to him. He's believed the gospel. He's apparently repented of his sins. It's not mentioned right particularly there, but we're left to imply that it is, because that was demanded in other passages as people who would be saved. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And now he's been baptized for the remission of sins, and he's on his way. There are probably all kinds of legends and all kinds of stories, and I don't know where those have any truth at all, but you can imagine what happened. If this fellow follows the biblical plan, you know what he's going to do when he gets back to Ethiopia? He's going to say, "Candace, Queen Candace, I've found the truth. I've found salvation. I've found the gospel of Christ." He's going to go down there and preach. That's what happened to Saul that comes up in the next chapter. Saul, who was chosen by God to be a vessel that would preach the gospel to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Saul, as soon as he is baptized for the remission of his sins, starts preaching in the synagogues of Damascus. He doesn't waste any time. So the gospel now has gone down to Ethiopia, and it's got its foothold in the African continent, if you will. And now we're introduced in the book of Acts to Saul, who's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, Galatians chapter 2 says. He'll be the apostle to the uncircumcision, or the Gentiles, whereas Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, or the Jews, Galatians chapter 2 says, we're introduced to Saul, whose job it is going to be to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we're going to read about the missionaries of Paul and how he goes here and there and everywhere, all across the Mediterranean world, all across the Roman Empire, to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's not just for the Jews, it's for everybody. But we had trouble getting to that point. In Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius is a good man, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. A certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here is a good, moral man. But mark it down and underline it. He's not yet received salvation. I wouldn't say he's sinless, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. So he's apparently got something that needs forgiving. He's a good moral man. A lot of people in our world will say, I don't need church. I don't need Christ. I treat my wife well. I treat my husband well. I treat my family well. I make a living. I'm a good guy. I'm no Hitler. I'm no mass murderer. I'm a good guy. Here's Cornelius, who's a devout man, one who prayed to God always, gave alms generously to the poor. You know what he's doing? He's living under the law that was for him. You see, the Jews had this particular law, the law of Moses, that was written down. But the Gentiles still lived under that patriarchal law that was before them, or that law of conscience, as we discussed the other night from Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. And he's doing the best that he can. He hasn't heard about Christ yet. His trouble right here, and the reason he's introduced, is he is a Gentile, a full-fledged Gentile. Now, we've gone to what you could derogatorily call the half-breeds. I hope you're not being insulted by me saying that. I'm just doing that for effect so you'll know how they referred to these Samaritans. And we've gone to the continent of Africa through probably a Jewish proselyte, but we haven't gone to anybody yet that's a full-fledged Gentile. Now, we're going to have trouble getting there. The Apostle Peter, good apostle, is praying. Well, I should tell you first that Cornelius sees a vision and tells him, you got to go send to Joppa for a guy by the name of Peter. Well, Peter's in Joppa up on a housetop praying, and he gets this vision of a sheet being let down by the four corners that has all kinds of animals in it, all kinds of things to eat. And he hears a voice that says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Because in the Old Testament law, there were certain things you were allowed to eat, certain things you were not allowed to eat. It's what today the Jews call kosher. You weren't allowed to eat certain things. But here are all these clean and unclean animals in this sheet. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, not so, Lord. But the voice says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. Three times that happened, and he's wondering why in the world this happened and what this vision meant when these guys... Three guys that come from Cornelius come knocking at the door and they want to see him. And they tell him about Cornelius' vision. And Peter goes to see them. And finally he gets to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius tries to worship him. But Peter says, no, don't worship me. I'm just a man. And then he says, let's see, about verse 28. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. It wasn't just about the foods, although God had cleansed all foods, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says. But it was about the people. There was no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. The gospel was supposed to go to everyone, and there weren't supposed to be any kind of racial or socioeconomic barriers whatsoever. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says. Everybody is just as important to Christ. Well then, when Peter starts to preach to them, he makes this observation in chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, or God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Well, at that point, Peter begins to preach a little bit of a sermon about Christ. And while he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls directly on Cornelius and his family, just really kind of like it did on the apostles back in Acts chapter 2. Now, there's no evidence that Cornelius and his family could pass on the gifts of the Holy Spirit like the apostles could. But other than that, Peter says in Acts chapter 11 that the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it did on us at the beginning. When the Holy Spirit fell on them, he said, "Who can forbid water that these should be baptized?" Now, some people misinterpret this, I think. Some people say the Holy Spirit fell on them, and so they were saved, and they were just baptized later to, you know, just do something, I guess. But that misses the whole point. God had promised through the prophet Joel, and that's quoted by the apostle Peter, that God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Representatively now, God has poured out His Spirit on all flesh. Those apostles on the day of Pentecost who were Jews, and Cornelius and his family who were Gentiles. And that's the only time you ever read about the Holy Spirit falling directly on people. The point is that God had to pour out the Holy Spirit in order to get the Jews to believe that the Gentiles were worthy of the gospel of Christ. They were that biased. They were that closed-minded. And maybe to some degree, I'm not going to judge them too harshly. I'm just trying to point out how they were thinking. They can't imagine that God would allow Gentiles into this new thing called the church. But God says, "I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit on them." So God says, when that happens, Peter knows, you know what? It's okay. And he commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It wasn't an option. It was a command. They needed to do this. They believe the gospel of Christ. They're willing to repent of their sins. They're willing to confess Christ. They're baptized for the remission of their sins. And the first Gentiles have the gospel of Christ. Now, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, the elders of the church there are just kind of waiting on him with their arms folded. The brethren there anyway are waiting, maybe with their arms folded and their foot tapping. You mean you went to preach the gospel to those who were uncircumcised? You went to preach to Gentiles? And his defense is, yeah, I did because I saw this vision. He had his vision. I got there and the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it did on us at the beginning. And therefore, I needed to preach. And when they heard that, they were good. But you know what happens next? Look at chapter 11, verse 19. Often overlooked passage, I believe. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, remember that? They were scattered in chapter 8, the persecution over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia to the northwest, Cyprus, the island out in the Mediterranean Sea, and Antioch in Syria, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. They still had trouble trying to get it out. And once it finally got out, in Acts chapter 15, they have this problem where they're trying to bring the Jews, Jewish covenant of circumcision that was given to Abraham in Genesis 17, over to the Gentiles and bind it on them. So the apostles give inspired guidance to the elders at Jerusalem who say, no, we can't bind that on them. The gospel is for all. We're not going to bind this Old Testament law on them. So what you have then is the message that the same gospel is the same everywhere for everybody in every culture, everywhere, and everybody can be accepted to Christ. Now what this ought to teach us is that there is no partiality with God, and we, listen, ought to get rid of every kind of racial barrier that we would have between people. The kingdoms of the world fight against each other, often based on nationality, often based on race. Hey, the Jews still hate the Arabs, and the Arabs hate the Jews. I have friends who can attest to that closely. In our country, sadly, in the church, there's been this divide between black and white. And there's still trouble between black and white. And there's trouble between Hispanics and Americans. And I know there's all kinds of issues that have to do with legalities about immigration and stuff. But here's what we know from the gospel of Christ. It is for everybody. There is nobody exempt from it. Everybody is subject to it. And there's nobody too bad for it. And there's nobody too good for it. It goes to every culture, to every man, in every place. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Jews had it first and then the Greeks or the Gentiles. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness and judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to him who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11 says, for there is no partiality with God. God has no partiality. We better not either. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes about the uncircumcision as the Gentiles and the circumcision as the Jews. And he says, for you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, being strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation and has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the law of commandments being the old law of Moses that separated the Jews from everybody else. It's been abolished. It's been done away with. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create for himself one new man from the two, and make both one, and to reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. For he came and preached Christ to those who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access to God through one Spirit, verse 18 says. Now therefore, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in him you are also built being fitted together for a holy temple in the Lord, being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is, Jews and Gentiles, everybody dwells together. Now this, you see, the reason I say all of this is to say this. The gospel is the unifying power on the face of the planet. People will always have their nationalities and people will go to war. But the gospel is the unifying power. And where there is the gospel, there are people that come into the kingdom of Christ, which has nothing to do with land, but everything to do with people's hearts. The kingdom of Christ is within you, Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 21. My kingdom is not of this world, he said in John 18, verse 36. People from Iran, people from Iraq, people from Israel, people from China, people from the United States of America, people from all over Africa hear the same gospel, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and they're added to the Lord's church, and you can travel to any of those places and you can find people that you can't agree with on anything else, but you're bound together by the blood of Christ. Because that's the unifying power that God intended. You know what he said back in that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2? In the next verse, he will judge between many peoples and rebuke many nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In the church, we don't have to fight with each other anymore. There's a higher calling than these nationalities. There's a higher calling than these wars. I remember I had a chorus director in college who had fought at Iwo Jima, and in our choral conducting class, I think we learned more about his horrible war experiences than we did about anything else. He was quoted in Stars and Stripes Forever in World War II. Stars and Stripes Forever. Stars and Stripes, the newspaper. Stars and Stripes Forever is a march by John Philip Sousa. He was quoted in the newspaper as saying, I hate to be fighting this war. I'm doing my duty to my country, but I wish all my enemies would just come to Christ and then we could be one. That's the answer. For world peace, if you will. I have no delusions that everybody's going to follow that and we'll have world peace. There are always going to be wars and rumors of wars. The end is not yet, Jesus said. Even that was before the destruction of Jerusalem. But I'm convinced we're always going to have that. But the only answer to real peace is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It not only deals with the salvation of souls in eternity, but it deals with the way we can get along with each other here. But I tell you this, when people come into the kingdom of Christ, when people come into the church, there's only going to be a short time that they have to worry about their silly little nationalities anymore because our citizenship is in heaven. And someday in that last day, the kingdom of God will be presented to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. And then everybody who was ever a human being, oh, we won't care about race anymore. We won't care about divisions anymore. We won't care about these artificial lines in the sand anymore, because there won't be any sand. There'll be streets of gold, so to speak. And we'll just be there loving each other the way Christ loved us. The gospel of Christ is for every culture, and everybody is subject to it. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching to that great crowd at the Areopagus in Athens, Greece, he finishes by saying, truly these times of ignorance, the time where people had their idols, and in each land everybody had his own idol, his own god. Iran had their god, and Persia had their god, and everybody else had their own god. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now what that does is that puts some responsibility on those of us who have the opportunity to hear the gospel all the time. Because there are places in the world that they don't know the name of Christ. There are places in this country that they don't know the name of Christ. I was talking with the editor of the Gospel Advocate the other day, and he's telling me there are places in this country that need missionaries, and missionaries bad. You know that. I know that. People don't know the name of Christ, but they're going to be subject to the name of Christ. Now somebody will say, is God unjust that he'll cause them to be responsible for something they've never heard? Well, that's another whole discussion. But I tell you this, God is not unjust. God is the one who sent his son. He gets to make the rules and I don't. And he says that everybody is subject to the name of Christ. That means that it's up to us to get that message out there. It means it's up to us to get that message far as we can, with the money that we give and the works that we support, and as close to the people in Moundsville and Glen Easton and Glendale and West Liberty and Wheeling, to the people that don't know the gospel, because everybody's going to stand before his judgment seat, no matter what culture, no matter what their case, no matter woman or man, no matter their socioeconomic status, they're going to stand and they're going to be asked whether or not they believed in Christ as the Son of God and followed him. That's our responsibility. Well, I thank you for your indulgence tonight. I hope this lesson has been informative and of some help. Who is not obedient to the gospel of Christ tonight? Would you please be? Someday you'll answer to it. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for the things that we've done. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Could we help you? Could we study with you some more? Let us know after services if we can. And if you're ready to be baptized tonight, you believe in Christ, you're willing to repent of your sins, you're willing to confess him, come before this crowd and do it. You'll never find a more supportive group, and we'll baptize you in the water back here for the remission of your sins. If you've done that already, but you've been unfaithful to your Lord, the second law of pardon, as illustrated in Acts 8:22, is to repent of those wrongs and pray for forgiveness. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing?